Morning, everyone. Please take a seat as we're about to begin. We have the privilege of having Stuart White from the Christian Union and Mentone Baptist, right?
Correct.
Okay. So, just a couple of questions before we begin, just to get to know Stuart a little bit more as we are, in the coming months, to get to know him further and deeper. He'll be back.
Well, let's just see.
All right, let's see after that. Okay, I'm sure of that. Just a few. I know it's always hard, but just in a couple of minutes, how did you get to know the Lord? How did the Lord call you to Himself?
Yes. Thanks for the question. It is hard to answer because what I've realized over the years is there were many threads, that come together to bring me to the Lord. And so you can sort of pick a thread and tell that side of the story. But to put it in a nutshell very briefly, I was raised in a Christian home and it just didn't really stick. I didn't disbelieve, I just didn't really believe. So I liked my family and I liked Christianity and I believed in God, but I just wasn't into following Christ as a disciple. And that all changed on a family camp. My parents went there, but my siblings were there, and it was really fun. And the preacher was a guy called David Cook, who was the principal of the college I ended up going to. And I don't know quite what came first, but I fancied his daughter. So I think that might have made me susceptible to maybe this Christianity isn't so bad after all, Sorry, but I just remember on that camp, I also think really his preaching was fantastic, and I felt like it was the first time I'd heard the gospel. It wasn't true at all, but it felt like that. And so all I can really put it down to is God just moved in my heart, and that was kind of the beginning. Yep.
Yeah, okay, yeah. And so you mentioned something about a Bible college that you went to after that. So what happened?
Yeah, it was a long journey to get to there, but I ended up eventually deciding that I would like to serve the gospel through teaching and preaching the gospel. So I went off to Bible college. So I'm from Tasmania, grew up there, was working there, and started working in the youth ministry of my church. And so that led me to consider full-time ministry of the Word and Prayer. And so that was the path I chose. And so I went off to Sydney Missionary and Bible College in Sydney, because they don't have Bible colleges in Tassie where you can do theological degrees. So I made the move, and that was that.
Okay.
Yeah.
Great. Why, you didn't come to Victoria. You went to Sydney.
Good point.
Look, that could be a controversial question, right? Okay. There was a good Bible college there, right?
It's a good Bible college. Yeah, very good Bible college.
Yeah, maybe better than ones that we met. Anyway, let's drop that conversation.
Okay, sure.
Okay.
I'm happy if you're happy.
All right, okay. Let's keep it at that, right? Okay, we can talk later. If you're considering Bible college, please come and see us. We would like to encourage people to go to Bible college and prepare for ministry, right? It's important, isn't it?
Oh, yes, absolutely. It's a brilliant time. Very.
So what do you do now?
Now, after Bible college, then I chose to move to Victoria to make it the place.
To evangelize us.
Yeah, probably. No, but we've raised our family here, so how about that? And but I've been here for 20 years. So I moved down to join the student ministry at Monash University, so the Christian Union ministry there, as a part of an organisation called AFES. And their job is to offer workers like me to student Christian clubs to help them. So that's what I came to do, to come and work alongside the Christian club on campus. And yes, I've been there for... I went to find my feet in ministry and never left. So, yeah.
Very good. So we have a few people at church from CU.
Yes.
And you know a few of them.
I do. Lots of familiar... Well, not lots, but a few familiar faces,
yeah,
yes.
Yeah. And so just tell us a little bit about Christian Union. We, you know, we are strengthening our relationship with Redemption Churches, with Christian Union.
Yeah.
And we want that to be strengthened even more as part of, you know, the church supporting the parachurch, solid parachurch organizations,
yeah.
Connecting with missions to here in Australia, to students and overseas as well. But maybe if you can tell us a little bit about Christian Union.
Absolutely, yes. So, yeah, like you're just saying, we're a parachurch organization. We are focused on the evangelistic mission of the church in the world. And we sort of take it or view it that, you know, when you've got Philip in Acts, who was initially set apart to help out with the daily distribution of food so that the apostles could do the preaching. Then there was a persecution and a scattering of everyone. And because of his circumstantial change, he became Philip the evangelist, right? So it's an interesting thing. Like, you don't have to be stuck in one. And so we sort of think when students go to university, they've got a remarkable, probably never to be repeated, evangelistic opportunity. And so for that season, we basically want to teach them to do the work of an evangelist and also just train them up generally in ministry to work in complement with the local churches so that we are in part just helping the church do the ministry it wants to do in those evangelistic sort of hot spots, but also feed them back into churches to be, you know, future leaders and all that kind of stuff. So that's kind of what we're about and what we do.
Fantastic, fantastic. Thank you so much, Stu. Well, the Lord bless you. We know that He does and He will and continue to, and we'll be the recipients of hearing the preaching of the Word of God now. So,
thanks so much. Brother.
Thank you.
Really appreciate it. Okay, yeah, so we're looking at Mark chapter 2, and this is a part of a series that we did on campus in the first semester of this year. And the big question for the whole series was, why worship a conquered king? Because I take it that that is what Mark, the author of this gospel, is trying to do. And the way that the gospel of Mark ends is quite dramatic, right? We have an implied resurrection, but it's not explicit, and we have an empty tomb. So that's sort of what we're left with in the book of Mark, an empty tomb. And so history likes to say something crazy happened, but what we know really happened is that Jesus, this important figure to the Jewish people, was crucified. And yes, it appears the tomb is empty, and who knows quite what happened after that. And so a lot of people would deduce from that that, well, really, he's a conquered Messiah. He came with all this great pomp and ceremony and hope attached to him, but ultimately he was died. This is a secular view, right? Like a non-Christian view. And so, you know, the Christianity which has been spawned has been them trying to make something out of all of that. And Mark is trying to convince us, no, this seemingly conquered king, this king who was crucified, who died, was buried. No, he really is worthy of worship. He is this all-powerful, all-conquering king. He is God. Why worship a conquering king? Let me show you how. And he goes right through, you know, the book of Mark, establishing, you know, for the first sort of half, why Jesus is the Messiah. And then explaining the second half, why that king must die. Like, what makes sense for him to die? Why worship a conquered king? Because he is the king, and he is the king who must die. But here in this particular passage today, this evening that we're looking at, we see his preeminent authority on display for us here on this earth, or for sinners, people who have fallen, we're on the wrong side of God. Here we see in this passage his preeminent authority for us and why we must worship him, and he's our only hope. But look here, it starts off showing us, doesn't it, that generally speaking, he obviously has a lot of authority, the first few verses. A few days later, When Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Now, in the previous chapter, we've seen some remarkable events. He's healed people, he's exorcised people, cast demons out of people, and he says, I've come to preach, and he's very quickly gaining a reputation, and so that's why everyone is crowding here. So there's only standing room, and they can't even all fit in the house, the place that he is in, so they're even outside wanting to get a glimpse of Jesus and to hear what he's having to say. He has an obvious authority, right? That's how Mark is introducing him to us. And then it goes on, some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man, carried by four of them. Since they couldn't get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it and then lowered the mat the man was lying on. What a scene, right? Standing room only. They've actually run out of room. Crowds outside. These people come with an obvious need. And they're pretty desperate, aren't they? They dig through the roof. It's a picture of desperation. I remember hearing a story about a young man in Sydney quite a while ago. I don't know how long it was. And he camped outside the Apple store in Sydney 10 days before what he thought would be release of the iPhone X. He was waiting for this release, and he thought that because of the placing of this particular store, he might be the first person in the world to receive the iPhone X. And he was a vlogger, and so 10 days before, there he is camped out, and to appease his mother, he set up a desk and did homework. So I think that's pretty funny. So there he is in the middle of the city, in the CBD. Don't worry, Mum. I know this is crazy, but I'm doing homework, so it's all good. And then when he finally got to the day when they were releasing this new version of the iPhone, they made a statement saying, actually, they're not releasing the iPhone X. It's just an update of the iPhone 8. So all that time, just for a minor update. But he was desperate. And here we have desperation. They dig through the roof and they lower their friends down. And they're desperate, right? Because he has a very obvious need. He can't walk. He's paralyzed. And so it makes sense. And so what does Jesus say to him? When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, get up, take your mat, and walk. He doesn't say that, does he? They've lowered the man down. The dust has settled. Everyone's just waiting to see what's going to happen. And they kind of are anticipating an incredible miracle. They've heard the rumors. Now we get to see one ourselves. And he looks at the man on the mat and said, son, your sins are forgiven. I just can't imagine what it would have been like to be in that room. And I think on the face of it initially, it feels jarring. And perhaps even a little offensive. And in a minute we'll see that indeed the teachers of the law and the Pharisees were deeply offended by what Jesus said. But for a different reason why I think it's jarring and perhaps offensive. To me, it seems like what he's saying is that, perhaps your paralysis is caused by your sin. Or perhaps he's just being just insensitive to his obvious need. Can you imagine being smashed up in a car crash, you're in the hospital and you're slowly regaining strength. They've sort of stitched you back together with all these surgeries, and a friend comes in and says, how are you doing, buddy? I just want to let you know that just before this accident, you were a little bit rude to me, and I suppose it's on your mind, and I want you to know I forgive you. It's what I really want you to get. I forgive you. Now, if someone said that to me, I'd say, what a bozo. It'd probably be the end of the friendship. You should be coming in to sympathize, to empathize, to give me comfort. And isn't that what Jesus should be doing? Son, your sins are forgiven. And of course, what Jesus is saying here is not that any particular sin has caused this paralysis. That's not the point he's making here. But the point he is making here is that all the chaos, all the disorder, all the suffering in this world that we experience to a greater or lesser extent on a daily basis, its foundation is sin. Sin is the portal through which all pain, suffering, chaos, disorder, corruption comes. And so when Jesus says, son, your sins are forgiven, what he's really doing is he's offering a hope for a whole new reality, a whole new creation, where it won't even be possible to be paralyzed in the first place. That's what he's offering here. Son, your sins, you think your greatest need is to walk, I get it. You think your greatest need is to walk, I really get it. But no, what you need really is actually a whole new realm, a whole new creation where this isn't even a possibility in the first place, and I'm giving it to you now. I'm offering it to you now. Son, your sins are forgiven. Welcome into my kingdom. I love how Tim Keller puts it. He puts it this way. Human beings are so integral to the fabric of things that when human beings turned from God, the entire warp and woof of the world unraveled. Disease, genetic disorders, famine, natural disasters, aging, and death itself are as much the result of sin as oppression, war, crime, and violence. We have lost God's shalom, physically, spiritually, socially, psychologically, culturally. He puts it so eloquently, he's just saying the same thing. I'm just repeating it. Jesus is offering a whole new reality. Now, like I said before, the teachers of the law were offended for a completely different reason. Look here at what it says in the next few verses. Now, some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? That's what they're upset about. Who could possibly have this kind of authority but God? And if he is claiming to be God, well, this is worthy of being stoned on the spot. This is blasphemy. And they're right, aren't they? Bear with me because this requires a little bit of translation because this is not your world, but it's kind of my world. Like, I just imagine some students on campus. And I always find it a little bit amusing that most students on campus are pretty poor, as you would be, right? You're a student. But there are the exceptions. And usually, I think they're the law students. There'll be the occasional law students come from wealthy families. Probably their parents are lawyers. They're wanting to kind of carry on the family tradition. They're the ones who are most likely to be driving a BMW on campus. So here we are on campus. Here's someone driving along in a BMW. And actually, I know them. They're from CU. They're a Christian. It's a young lady. She's a lawyer. Her parents are lawyers. They've gifted her a BMW. It's her car. She's happily driving along. She's got a friend with her, also from Christian Union, in the car with her. And she stops at a pedestrian crossing to let someone pass. Most lawyers wouldn't, but she's a Christian lawyer, so she slows down, stops. And then, bam, someone smashes into the back of her. This is startling for her. She's not long been a driver of a car. She's never been in an accident before. She's completely shocked. And so immediately she's fumbling around to find insurance details. She thinks, maybe I'll ring my parents, and she tries to ring them, and she's trying to sort herself out. In the meantime, her friend, who is super sweet, gets out to talk to the person who's just run into them. And it's chalk and cheese. They couldn't be more different as students. She's driving a beat up old car. The friend of the BMW owner gets talking to her and learns that she did arts as an undergraduate student. And now she's doing a PhD, which is impressive, but it's on the theme of hope in the Mongolian film industry. She's not going to make money. This person, she'll be working at McDonald's in about 2 years' time. And she immediately feels compassion for her. And she says to her, look, we're Christians. Get out of here. Just get out of here. We forgive you. And so the lady who's doing the PhD drives off. Can't believe her luck. This is amazing. And the lady who owns the car is sitting there fumbling around trying to work out what to do and sees the car drive off and jumps out and says to her friend, what's going on? Quick, get the number. Get the plate number. This is terrible. And her friend says, oh, I forgive her. We're Christians. Come on. And her friend says to her, what is your problem? This is my car. It's for me. If anyone's going to forgive, it's for me to forgive. You can't forgive on my behalf. And that's what the teachers of the law are reacting to. Who on earth, Jesus, do you think you are when you say, son, your sins are forgiven? Only God can do that. But of course, that is what he is claiming. Jesus is claiming, I am God, come to forgive. And Mark is making the point, gosh, here is a seemingly conquered king you've got to worship. He wants us to see that. Worship Jesus, the God King who saves and forgives. And then Jesus goes on to brilliantly tease out the cynicism of the teachers of the law. Look what he says there. He goes on to say, immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat and walk? It's a really clever question. It's sort of a riddle. And I want you just to talk to the person next to you for just a minute. What is easier? What's easier for Jesus to say? What do you think? So there in verse 8 and 9. Which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat and walk? So just discuss with the person next to you for a minute. Okay, so let's bring this back in. I think that the answer, it might seem like a politician's answer, but I feel like the answer is it depends. Like, what's easier for Jesus to say? Well, it depends, right? If Jesus is a charlatan, if Jesus is a con artist, the easiest thing for him to say is, son, your sins are forgiven. Because you can't prove whether he's done it or not. No one can test it on the spot. He could be a fledgling, extremely powerful cult leader, which is what the teachers of the law suspect. So this is the kind of outlandish, crazy thing that he might say. Son, your sins are forgiven. If he is God, the easiest thing for him to say, if he's God, the easiest thing for him to say is, get up, take your mat, and walk. They themselves know that other people besides Jesus, in their own history as God's people, have performed incredible miracles. But no one has been able to offer forgiveness on God's behalf like this. If he is God, the easiest thing for him to say is, get up, take your mat, and walk. But look what he goes on to do. So what he's done there, first step, draw out what you really think about Jesus. Because how you answer that question will reveal what you think about Jesus and who you think he is. That's what he wants. He wants them to make a decision. Teachers of the law, who do you think they are? They all think, well, charlatan. And he goes, good, lock it in. Now, let's go on. But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he said to the man, I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home. He got up, took his mat and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. What's he doing there? He's doing the lesser thing to prove the greater thing. He has to be from God to do this. God has to be on his side to do this. Get up, take your mat and walk. God is clearly working through him. There's no way God would allow him to say, "Get up, you know, son, your sins are forgiven," unless God approved it. That's the obvious implication of all this. Jesus really has the power to forgive sins. And that's why we worship him as the king who has conquered but rose again and rules and reigns. And this is his preeminent power for us in the here and now. Why did Jesus come? I mean, he is the all-powerful, all-conquering king. But God, right, it describes God, doesn't it, fundamentally as love, not power. And he comes, therefore, not to first judge. He will judge, but that's not the reason he says he comes. He says he has come to seek and save the lost. This is our greatest need, to be forgiven. And only Jesus can meet this need. Now, let me land and end with an oddly specific application. I think one of the really hard things about what we're hearing today is not that it's a revelation to us. I think most of us know what I'm talking about today. We're quite familiar with the idea. I think what's hard is getting it. Is believing it, is trusting in it, is feeling it. And so I think an oddly peculiar application perhaps is that we've got to start practicing confessing our sins to one another. Because the way that God has blessed us to understand what it means to be forgiven by him vertically is that we would live in a community now, horizontally, that is based on grace and forgiveness. And actually, you don't start that by saying to a church, to a body of believers, okay, step one, let's start forgiving one another. No, it doesn't. That's not the way. That's not the way to get the ball rolling. The way to get the ball rolling, and this is much harder, but we've got to lean in, is confess our sins to one another. Practice it. Be good at it. Why? Because when brothers and sisters in Christ, and we often want the opportunity, don't we, to forgive other people. We want the opportunity to do to others as God has done to us. When we say, you are forgiven, you feel God's forgiveness in a way that it's hard to vertically. We don't see God's face. We don't see his reaction to evil and sin in the world. It's hard for us to quite grasp it. And yes, we have an intimate relationship with God. The Holy Spirit lives in us, but he's not in flesh in front of us, right? And God blesses us with the body of Christ to live out what has happened vertically. But it has to start with us trusting the body of Christ to really be based on this foundational principle of grace and forgiveness. I find it much easier to confess my sins to God. I've confessed much more serious, deeper, significant sins to God than I've ever confessed to my wife. I find it much harder to confess sins to my wife, which I think at one level seems pretty crazy, right? I mean, God lives in unapproachable holiness. How do I feel so relaxed bringing all my muck to him on a daily basis? And I do. I confess everything to God. And I feel completely free to do it. But I'm very kind of guarded in what I confess to my wife. I'll only tell her what she really needs to know, like when it's been a really direct and obvious sin against her. And I do it with fear and trepidation and, you know, you got to meet my wife to really get that. So, you know, with fear and trepidation, I'll confess something to my wife. But this has been my experience. In the negative, here and now, it's actually quite right that there might be ongoing ramification and consequences for our sin. So it's right. If I've done something to really hurt my wife, it makes sense for her to act hurt, perhaps for a long time. That's fair enough. And it helps me to see the gravity of the sin that God forgives. It helps me to feel it and to get it, that horizontal relationship. And on the positive, when my wife forgives me, and I've been blown away by this in our marriage, that there are times when I know that my wife has just simply chosen, at personal cost to her, to just forgive. And I'm shocked. And amazed. But it's just a shadow and a fraction of what God does for me on a daily basis. God is the God who forgives in our Lord Jesus Christ because he has the authority to do that. Let's worship him. Amen. Let me pray now for us, and then I'll hand over back over to, I'm not sure, sorry. Let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have revealed yourself in your word, and we just simply want to say we worship you. We bow down because you are the God who has the authority to forgive. Help us, God, to understand it and to practice it as a community as well, so we get it all the more. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.